Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
We are going to start off with a little sports trivia quiz. I don't need anyone to answer out loud, but let me ask you this. What do Michael Jordan, Jack Nicklaus, Muhammad Ali, and Michael Phelps, what do they have in common? Well, they do have gold medals. Those guys are considered to be the greatest athletes in their particular sports. They are the greatest. Now, here's the deal. Let me put this up. You know, I started thinking about it, and I thought, well, I'm going to Google. I wonder if there's a collage or a cover of a magazine that says, here's the greatest athletes. And, you know, you can see them up there. You might agree with them. You may not agree with them if you're into sports, you know, because how in the world do you measure it? Is it money? Is it tournaments won? Points won? Assists made? All that good stuff. But I just want you to start thinking this morning about who's the greatest. You know, and when I was doing this little Google search and I saw that and all that stuff, I got to thinking, I wonder if there's someone that said, who are the greatest living preachers? And, you know, sure enough, what did I find? I found this collage that I thought makes sense to me. I mean, you know, you got John Piper here, you got Tim Keller here, Tony Evans, Andy Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, and, you know, right there in the middle. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. I mean, who's the greatest preacher there is? Now, you know, a couple weeks ago, Vicki and I celebrated our 39th anniversary. And, you know, back in the day, you give a hand for Vicki putting up with me. But anyway, you know, back in the day when we were young and starry-eyed, Vicki, every once in a while, now, you know, I come from a family of preachers. And Vicki would say with the family around, saying, Richard's a great preacher. And you know what my older brothers said? I mean, they're like, yeah, really, you know? I mean, they wouldn't give me credit for anything. But anyway, you know, when Vicki says he's a great preacher, he's the greatest preacher, what do people say? Oh, isn't that cute? I mean, she'll get over it. Don't worry. You know, it's that young love, that blind love. But you know what? Here's what I want you to think about. It really matters who says a person is the greatest, doesn't it? I mean, quite frankly, I know nothing about basketball. I really don't. I mean, I played it a little bit just out on the playground, but I never was on a basketball team. I never really understood any of the strategy. And so for me to sit and say, Michael Jordan's the greatest basketball player to ever get out on a court. Well, the only reason I'm saying it is because lots of other people say it. But there's lots of other people that say, no, it's LeBron James. No, it's Kobe Bryant. No, it's somebody else. You know, it's just my opinion. But what if Jesus said someone was the greatest? Okay, not in every crowd, but hopefully in this crowd, we'd say, okay, enough said. Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at this Bible verse. This is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus was talking to some people about John the Baptist. And look what he said. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, I know the verse goes on and says, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We'll talk about that later today. We'll talk about that over the next several weeks. But I just want you to focus in on what Jesus said there. Jesus said that John was the greatest. Now think about the company among whom John is standing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, the one that walked with God and God took him straight to heaven. He didn't even have to die. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. And yet, John is declared by Jesus. Now, if I was to say it, you'd say, oh, well, what does that count? I mean, he might be in the top 10. But Jesus said he is the greatest. No one greater. He is the greatest Old Testament figure. And so here's what our assignment is for the next 4 weeks. Our next assignment for the next 4 weeks is to study this guy named John the Baptist. And actually, you know, it's not Baptist. Actually, a better translation would be John the Baptizer. And here's the question we're going to ask. What made John so good? What made him so great? I mean, you know, if someone comes along, you know, last couple weeks ago we had all those high school graduates up here and they all told us what they aspire to do and where they want to go to college and what they want to do with their life. If one of them had just said to Andy, hey, just put up on the screen, I want to be great, we'd say, okay, this guy needs a talking to, okay? But, you know, we want to be great in God's eyes. So what we want to do for the next 4 weeks is to study what made John so great, because we want to be great. Not great to our spouse, great to our kids, great to this community, but you need your head examined if you don't want to be great in Jesus' eyes. I mean, that's the measure of life. If you don't want to please the Creator and for the Creator to say, that person has achieved, has accomplished what I created him for, we'd need our head examined. So if a high school kid said, hey, I just want to be great, we'd kind of wonder about it. But when a believer says, I want to be great in Jesus' eyes, I mean, that's a good goal. That's a worthy goal. And what better way to learn that than by asking ourselves the question, what made John so great? So for the next 4 weeks, today and 3 more Sundays, we're going to study the life of John the Baptist. Now, here's the thing that's kind of cool about it. We learn a whole bunch about John from the Gospels. But actually, what I want to start off with here for just a few moments, and it really would be helpful if you took your Bible, whether you got a book one or whether it's on your phone, and you actually looked at some of these passages. So, first passage I want you to look at is Malachi chapter 3. Now, if you don't know where Malachi is, if you're using a regular book Bible, find Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, and then go a little bit further to the left, because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's just 4 chapters, only about 3 pages in your Bible, so it's a little hard to find. But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It was written roughly 400 years before Jesus was born, so about 400 AD. And Malachi is the last prophet giving kind of the final word of God before God was going to send his Messiah and start all the stuff that the New Testament tells us all about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Here was some of the information God had Malachi deliver. He said, behold, I, and it's God speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What was going to happen? Basically, Malachi is telling them that God is telling him, I'm sending my Messiah, but before I send my Messiah, I'm going to send a messenger, a forerunner of that Messiah, who will introduce him, who will clear the path. He will get everything ready so that the Messiah can show up. Well, that was speaking of John the Baptist. And the reason we know it is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke reference these passages as being fulfilled by John the Baptist. Look over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. These last three verses, 4, 5, and 6, these are the last verses of the Old Testament. It's going to be silent now for 400 years until Jesus shows up, or really John the Baptist shows up. And John says, Jesus says this, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes, the ordinances, which I command you. Look at verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You know what is interesting? We won't see it today, but Jesus in that Luke 7 passage that I referred to a couple minutes ago, Jesus said, John is that Elijah. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer was that Elijah guy, that Elijah type messenger who was going to show up before God did everything else. One more passage. Look over in Isaiah, and this is further to the left in your Bible, right about smack dab in the middle of it. Look at Isaiah 40. Now, what's going on here is God has told the people how he was going to discipline them because they had been in sin, they embraced idolatry, and all that stuff. And then when you get to chapter 40, God has a word of hope for them. Just because they sinned and walked away from God, God was not walking away from them. And so here's God's message to these very disobedient Jews living about 700 years before Christ. He says, comfort, oh comfort my people, says God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. All the discipline's been done. It's all been accomplished. Look at verse 5:3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be made low. Let the rough ground become plain, let the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. That's talking about John. John was that guy. He was that voice. We won't see it today, but when we do, in John 1, when they came out in the wilderness and they asked John, hey, who in the heck are you? He said, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord. Get ready. Here comes the Messiah. Now, those are just three samplings of this John the Baptist in the Old Testament. So what we're going to do today is basically we're going back to that original question. What made this guy so great? Because if we want to be great in God's eyes, which we should. I mean, pretty good idea to learn what makes this guy so great. And today, all we're going to do is look at his birth. Just the whole circumstance of his birth. And so for that, you've got to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So we've been looking at Isaiah. We've been looking at Malachi. Isaiah was 700 years B.C. Malachi was 400 years B.C. Fast forward all the way up to the time, the approximate time when Jesus was born. Luke chapter 1. Now what I want to do is just kind of really race through all this and then draw a point out of it that I think really answers that question. What made this guy so great? Why is this guy someone we should emulate? How is it that this guy so positioned himself that Jesus said he's the greatest? Okay, well, here's how it happened. Now, this is 6 months or so before Mary, the mother of Jesus, becomes pregnant with Jesus himself. 6 months earlier, at least. Look at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In those days, Herod, that's Herod, the really bad guy that killed all the babies in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, there was this priest named Zacharias. And he was of the division of Abijah, and he also had a wife who was, out of the tribe of the Levites. She was a daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So there's Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both, verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both, by the way, advanced in years. Now just think about it, okay? Here's a guy, he's a priest. He actually marries a woman that was out of the tribe of Levi as well. And God describes them as being really righteous people. They were good people, righteous people, spiritually minded people. And then look at verse 7. It doesn't say, but they were barren. She couldn't have kids. It says, and they were barren. She couldn't have kids. I think that little change of a word there is really significant. I mean, they talked about it a little bit in the community group about God's blessings and how sometimes you can be doing exactly what God wants you to be doing, and you'll still have problems in your life. You'll still have challenges in your life. I think that was Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as we're going to read the story a little bit more here, I mean, this was huge. And you guys know enough about Old Testament culture, particularly. I mean, a childless woman, a woman that was barren, I mean, that was really tough. It was looked down. I mean, it's like God's not blessing you. Obviously, they're blessing this person over here that's got all these kids, but not you. I mean, that was how people saw. I mean, when they see Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous people, good people, godly people, spiritually minded people, but they must obviously have some little secret sin because they ain't got any kids. But how did they accept it? Was it a but, or was it a... And this is also true of us. I think just kind of flags there that they accepted it. Not accepted it and said, oh, God, never change it. No, because they prayed passionately that God would give them a child. That's going to become real clear. But there is something about godly people, righteous people, that surrenders to the situation that God has them. I mean, you've got to surrender to the limitations and boundaries that God has put you in. I mean, if you're constantly wishing for more, longing for more, and it is getting you, it is just so easy for that to turn into bitterness. They didn't let that happen in their life. I mean, who doesn't, honestly, have expectations that aren't fulfilled? But a godly person knows how to manage those expectations. I mean, this says a lot to me, because you know what? I sometimes sit and say, here's my expectations, and God isn't measuring up. And I can sit and look at my life and see all these incredible blessings, but in my mind, they're just totally discounted because God hasn't done this last little thing that I think he should have done. I thought he was wise. Why isn't he doing that? That isn't how Zacharias and Elizabeth was. So these are some people we need to watch. Well, look at the next section of the book, or the next section of the story. Starts in verse 8. Comes about, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Zacharias, because there were so many priests at that time, qualified priests, they basically kind of turned it into a team effort. And you were on this team, or this team, or this team, or this team, and you would have a couple weeks up in Jerusalem doing the work, okay? And the rest of the time you were doing whatever else you did for a living, pastoring, teaching, all governing, and all that stuff. Well, finally, Zacharias had his term for a couple of weeks up in Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine there's all these significant roles in Jerusalem, and if there's a bunch of them up there, you might just spend all day long sacrificing lambs, which, you know, quite frankly, might get a little monotonous. You know, it's bloody work. It's not the greatest thing, you know, always sacrificing lambs. I mean, wish I could be one of those guys that got to go into the temple and actually light the candles or get to go in there or whatever. Well, you kind of get the impression Zacharias probably had never had that number drawn and got to do one of those really, quote, in our eyes, significant things. But that day, he did. So here's Zacharias, finally in his advanced age. He's up there in Jerusalem. He's fulfilling his rotation, if you will. And he gets to be the guy that goes into the temple and light the incense. He goes in there, and lo and behold, what does he see? He sees an angel. Now, he's talked to other people that have gone in there, and nobody has ever talked to them about seeing an angel. And he's like, why didn't they tell me this? He knew, okay, this is special. So look at what's going on here. He goes in the temple, and he sees this angel, and, you know, he's normal. He's got feet of clay. Verse 12 says, fear gripped him. Verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. That's how we knew that even though they had accepted this limitation of being childless, rather than let it produce bitterness and anger and resentment in their life, they held it properly with a surrendered attitude to God, but they still prayed about it. You know, and who knows how old they are? I mean, these people are easily in their late 40s or so, because usually a priest retired by the time he's about 50. And so he's still under 50, but he's got to be close to the end of that active career. And God says, you're going to have a child. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child. And it's obvious that it's going to be a miraculous thing because of her age. Not going to be miraculous because of an absence of a father, or a male, like Mary's conception that's going to happen here in a little bit about with Jesus. But what happens? He goes on and he says, hey, this is the guy. And look at verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, for the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Hey, that sounds familiar to what we read in Malachi 4. In the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this angel shows up and says, your wife's going to have a child. And guess what? This child is going to be that forerunner that Malachi spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of. Well, you probably know the story, and if you don't, you can read it. Let me just summarize it for you. Zacharias said, get out of town. That ain't happening. He didn't believe him. He doubted. And what does God do? God makes him silent. He loses his ability to talk for the entire pregnancy. He comes out of the temple, and everyone's there. His people were there because this guy finally got chosen to go in and do this thing that he probably waited his whole career to get to do. And he can't even talk about it. And probably just in the quietness of his time with his wife, he was able to communicate, maybe by writing it down or something. Somehow he told her what the deal was, and lo and behold, she shows up pregnant. And it is John the Baptist. And then, as Luke tells this story, he goes on and he says, hey, that was going on down near Jerusalem. Guess what was going on up in Nazareth? And he tells the whole story about how Mary, the mother of Jesus, learns that she's going to have a child. And so Mary, you know, through the grapevine, hears that her cousin Elizabeth is with child. She's about 6 months along. I just found out I'm pregnant. And so Mary goes down to visit Elizabeth. You get over to verse 39, and what do you see? Mary comes into Elizabeth's house. So by this time, Mary's 2 or 3 months along. Elizabeth's pretty far along, okay? You know, she might be in her 7th or 8th month. So she's really showing. And that baby inside of her is pretty active. What happens when Mary walks in the door? Never experienced it, but I've heard it personally. That baby starts doing gymnastics inside of there. And Elizabeth's like, this ain't normal. This kid, somehow in the Spirit of God who indwelled him, this kid is identifying something special about this woman that just walked in the door. And they realize the connection. Mary says, hey, guess what the angel told me? And Elizabeth says, well, guess what the angel told my husband? He'd tell you, but he didn't believe, and he ain't talked since. Well, skip over to verse 57. Time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. And I don't know whether Mary's still there. I assume she's probably going back home. Time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the little guy, and they were going to name him Zacharias, because that's just what you did. You always named the firstborn son after the dad. And his mother, verse 60, says, no. He's supposed to be named John. And they said to her, no, there's no one among your relatives who's been called by that name. And then I love this, verse 62. If you just sit and envision it in your mind, I mean, this has got to be kind of humorous. They start making signs to Zacharias. And the thing is Zacharias couldn't talk, but he could hear. So he was tracking with the conversations. Like, duh, I know what you said. I just can't spit it out. And so what does he do? Verse 63, he asks for a tablet. And what does he do? Now, we just read through this thing really quickly. But this is huge. Imagine this. Let's pretend the guy is 48 years old. He's never had a child in his life. And he and his wife for 20-some years have been praying for a son, praying for a child. And he understands it all. I mean, his name is going to die without a son named Zacharias. And he asks for a little tablet, and he writes on it, his name is John. Even though there wasn't a John in the family. And everyone is totally astonished. See that at the end of verse 63? And they were astonished. And it was at that moment, 8 days after the baby's born, when they finally decided they were going to name him. And they wanted to name him Zacharias, but he wrote, "His name is John." That's what my wife's been saying. You should have been listening to her anyway, but let me tell it like it's supposed to be. His name is John. And all of a sudden, he got to start speaking. It's like there's another miracle. This guy hadn't said a word for the last 9 or 10 months, and now he's speaking up. When you get to verse 67, he starts speaking, and you see what he has to say. And for several verses there, he talks about the Messiah. And maybe the people listening in that weren't so clued in would have been, okay, that's great. We all know that about the Messiah. But what about this kid? This little guy here that we just named John. He's just been circumcised. We're all here celebrating this old couple that finally had a baby. What about him? Look at verse 76. Finally, this guy that hadn't spoken for, you know, nearly a year, he looks at that little baby, and in verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You're going to go out before the Lord to prepare his ways." Remember, we saw that in Malachi 3, Malachi 4, and Isaiah 40. "You are going to go out and prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So that's his story. Verse 8, he says he just continued to grow and become strong, lived out in the desert till the day he made his public appearance. But isn't it interesting? God took all that time, not just to tell us about Jesus' birth, but to tell us about this guy's birth. And in reality, there's actually more information about his time in the womb than Jesus' time in the womb. Why? Because this is so significant. There was a message here that needed to be learned. Now remember what we're doing. We're asking the question, what made this guy so great? So that we can figure out how to be great in God's eyes. And I think the real key to it all is in asking this question. Why in the world was Zacharias disciplined that way? I mean, you go through the Bible and you see God disciplining his people lots of times when they had lapses of faith. I mean, when Moses had a lapse of faith, God said, okay, you're going to get to see the promised land, but you're not going to get to go into it. Why didn't God say to Zacharias, hey, you know what? She's going to get pregnant, but you're going to die before the baby's born. Why wasn't it that kind of a thing? I mean, when Miriam had a lapse of faith and thought Moses was, you know, not God's spokesman, what did God do with her? He made her leprous. She had leprosy for a week and had to sit outside the camp till God fully healed her and cleansed her. Why was it that Zacharias's discipline was that he couldn't speak? And why was it that God the Holy Spirit had Luke record that really curious detail of these people making hand signals to Zacharias about, what do you want to call this kid? And he has to take a tablet and write, "His name is John." Why did he have to do it? Because he couldn't speak. Why that discipline? I think it's because the whole spotlight of this narrative is this kid who's going to grow up and live this really weird life out in the wilderness, eating locusts and all that stuff. We'll talk about that later. This kid is the voice. This kid has a message that needs to be delivered. And I think, and it's true, it's not just what I think. Remember, I'm one of the 12 greatest preachers there are, living, that is. Here's what I think the point is. And if you want to be great in God's eyes, and if I want to be great in God's eyes, we need to do what we see John doing. And we learned all about it just through the whole circumstances of his birth. I mean, God took 50 verses of Scripture to point to the fact that there was a great man who was going to point people to a great Savior. Here is the way your greatness and my greatness is measured in God's eyes. Great people point people to the great Savior. Go back sometime and just read through 76, 77, and 78. That was John's ministry. Why did Jesus say he's the greatest? When you compare him to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Enoch, and whoever else is your favorite Old Testament person, it's because this was John's life. John was there pointing people to Jesus. He was there, as we'll see in the weeks to come, saying, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You know, people are so needy today. And they need us to listen. They need us to advise. They need us to give them perspective. But you know what they need the most? They need us to tell them about Jesus Christ. They need us to tell them that the most important thing in their life is their relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not fixing their career, it's not fixing their marriage, it's not fixing their kids. Important as all those things are, the most important thing is their relationship with Christ. And I actually had the opportunity this last week to talk to someone whose life was a mess, is a mess. And as I talked to him, I heard him saying, you know, this is my goal. And I said, you know, respectfully, that's great, but I think really your goal needs to be your relationship with Christ. And if he fixes the rest, that's just grace. But the first thing, the first most important thing in your life is how you are with the Savior. See, that's what greatness is by God's standards. It is you and me pointing people to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes we can articulate it with words. Many times it just has to be modeled. Maybe it has to be illustrated. I mean, there's a question for you. Are you looking to Christ as the source of your salvation? Not just eternal salvation, but the solution of how you fix this career, how you fix this marriage, how you fix this kid thing. I mean, when I am looking to Jesus Christ as the source of my deliverance, that sends droves of information towards people of what the real truth is. But you know, when I'm looking to something else, I mean, they're saying, yeah, he preaches that, but pay attention to how he lives. And they don't just do that with us great preachers. They do that with you, okay? Let me ask you, are you pointing people to Christ? It's really that simple. That is the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the fact that we today have been able to just start to get to know this guy that you said was so great. I pray, Father, that we'd be like him. And we would recognize that in every conversation we have, in every relationship we have, we want to point people to Jesus. We want to share with them who the real source of life is. Father, that's hard because life is so complicated and culture is so chaotic right now. But I pray, Father, you'd help us just to see clearly the fact that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.